Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word read in our presence these two times, and ask as that word is read each week as part of our time of worship, that you would open our hearts so we might be ministered to by your Spirit. Especially as we give our attention now to the preached word, as you've appointed, we ask that you would give us teachable spirits, make us eager to hear the word, and to be led by your Spirit in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Today I'm beginning a new sermon series on the topic of conversion, by which I mean the entire Christian experience from the time we're born again to our entrance to heaven, into heaven. I'm going to cover all the major aspects of what happens to us when God saves us and guides us through life and eventually grants us entrance into his presence. I want to give you a preview of this new series by identifying some of the major topics that I plan to address in the coming weeks, Lord willing. I'm going to begin today with a sermon on the gospel. I want to make sure that we as a congregation never take the gospel for granted, never fail to appreciate the love of God manifested or demonstrated in the gospel, and never grow weary in our desire to make others aware of the gospel in our lives and in the ministry of the church. I also want to make sure, of course, that everyone here completely understands the gospel. After the gospel, the next major topic in this series will be the Holy Spirit. And in this section, I am going to explain the ministry of the Holy Spirit, primary ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. I'll also explain how he operates in our experience of conversion. And while looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to include such things as his ability to give us understanding of Scripture or to illuminate us when we study the Word. How the Holy Spirit is involved in our ongoing growth in the faith, which we, of course, call sanctification. And my third area of concentration will be the body of Christ, the church. We're going to look at passages having to do with the meaning of fellowship in the Christian life. And I plan to spend time on the topic of how we are to handle conflict within the body of Christ. And as part of our examination of the topic of the body of Christ, the church, I also intend to cover the connection between grace and service. And here's what I mean by that. When we live in an environment of grace, having been saved by God, set on a path toward heaven by his grace, what's to be expected of us in terms of our desire or our response to what God has done for us? And the last major subject in this new sermon series will be the life to come. I'm going to consider what the Bible has to say about our departure from this life and our entrance into heaven. As noted, I'm beginning today with a sermon on the gospel. I've chosen a text from the book of Romans in which we find an excellent summary of the gospel. In these verses, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's merciful response to our need. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 5, and I will begin reading at verse 6. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Keep in mind those two things, our need and God's response. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Let's stop there. The gospel is a message concerning two primary issues: the spiritual condition of human beings and God's response to that condition, as I just indicated. And one of the chief aims of Paul in the book of Romans is communicating the fact that all people, Jews and Gentiles, come into the world alienated from God. We all have inherited the corrupt nature from our father Adam. And in response to man's great need, God set in motion a plan of redemption by which the human race would be rescued and delivered from condemnation through the work of his own son, Jesus Christ. And so the entire Bible is about this unfolding decree of God whereby he appointed us to eternal life. From the beginning of the Bible to its conclusion, Christ is the subject in one way or another. Now, the passage I just read comes from a section where the apostle is explaining how the Savior served us in that capacity. Having established the fact that all people are in need of the Savior, because all people are, as I said earlier, alienated from God, Paul at this point in the letter takes up the matter of our common Redeemer. God has appointed only one way of salvation for Jews and Greeks, and that is through his own Son. And so as the Bible reveals the details of God's plan of redemption, it rules out, of course, alternate approaches that have been devised in an attempt to deliver ourselves from condemnation. For example, the scriptures speak repeatedly against the idea that a sinner is capable of living in such a way that God attributes merit to those efforts, to the efforts of that individual. And please notice how Paul begins this section of his letter to the Romans. He describes a sinner's condition at the point where the ministry of Christ becomes relevant. Verse 6, "While we were still helpless," Paul says, "Christ died for the ungodly." The first phrase of this verse speaks to that spiritual condition of man. We were helpless. Think about that word. The context confirms that Paul is speaking of our status before God as we come into this world. He's addressing the results of man's fall into sin and where that leaves us. As a race, we were left helpless. It's such a simple word, but it conveys what can only be called a devastating truth. We stand condemned before a holy God, and folks, there's not one thing in the world we can do about it. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much money we spend, no matter what effort we make. Again, it's a simple word, but conveys a horrifying truth. Paul uses a Greek term that means to be weak or sick or feeble or without strength, unable to act. Remember that Paul is not speaking of our physical condition in this passage, but of our spiritual condition before God. He's teaching that the sinner is incapable of delivering himself from the judgment of God. We do not have the ability to overcome the effects of our corruption due to our fall in Adam. Adam was our representative, the Bible teaches, and his conduct had immediate and, of course, grave consequences, as it turns out, for all who would descend from him. That's all of us. Right at the beginning of human history, therefore, mankind was confirmed in a spiritual state that left us estranged from our Creator and liable only for his judgments. Notice how Paul describes us in our fallen state as the passage continues. In verse 8, he refers to us as sinners. It's a common term in Scripture, isn't it? This is the simplest and perhaps the most prevalent term used to identify fallen man in his relationship to God. While God is holy, man is unholy. God is unmarked by sin, but we are corrupt in every facet of our existence by sin. There is complete incompatibility between God and the creatures made in his image. And so God's righteous character does not allow him to dwell in peace with that which is not also absolutely pure. In the next verse, Paul refers to us as being saved from the wrath of God through Christ, verse 9. Think about that. Paul's very simple in his logic here. If we're saved from the wrath of God in Christ, what does that mean? It means that we existed under the wrath of God prior to our deliverance in Christ. So apart from Christ, we're not in neutral territory. Apart from Christ, we're lost, condemned, waiting for God's judgment to fall. So from the point of Adam's disobedience, every human being is conceived in a state of separation from God, and there's nothing we can do about it, as I said. At no time during our lives do we escape the sentence of judgment that hangs over us. As Paul has already stated, the only way of escape is for us to have a substitute to receive that judgment in our place. Otherwise, it's going to fall on us. And so that substitute, as already stated, of course, is Jesus Christ. The wrath of God does not disappear, nor is it simply set aside. The wrath of God must fall upon sin and fall for sin. And all transgressions against the holy God must be accounted for. This is what happens for us in the Savior. In Christ, the necessary, that unavoidable justice of God finds its fulfillment, its completion in the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. And those represented by Christ, just like those represented by Adam, receive the benefits of what he has attained. One other descriptive term of man is found in verse 10. While we were enemies. That's the strongest word yet, isn't it? While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So in case the term helpless did not unsettle you, perhaps this statement will. You were God's enemy. It's frightening to think of yourself as an enemy of God. Because you know what happens to all of God's enemies, right? They don't succeed. They don't prevail. They don't endure. He made us. And yet we are declared to be his enemy. And we fall into that category of hopelessness. Again, because no enemy of God can overcome him. They're always defeated, always destroyed, because there's no wisdom, no power in all the universe that can successfully contend with the wisdom and the power of God. What that means, you see, is that God, he simply does whatever he pleases with those who oppose his will, because he cannot be resisted. He cannot be distracted. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be delayed. He does as he pleases with his enemies. And that ought to frighten us even more. There's nothing in all of creation worse, I would think, than being labeled an enemy of the Creator. Yet that was our designation, Paul says, apart from Christ. So to be an enemy of God, of course, is to be doomed. It's to have no hope of deliverance, no hope of escaping that inevitable wrath that a righteous God must, to be true to his own nature, must inflict upon his enemies. It's not difficult to understand why Paul begins this passage by saying that we were helpless. What an understatement. There was nothing we could do to change our condition. Compounding this frightening truth, of course, is the fact that a fallen person, a fallen man, a fallen woman has no desire to be reconciled to God, no desire to serve his maker, no desire to please God, because we're locked in that state of sin and rebellion. Listen to what Paul says earlier in Romans from chapter 3. He says, as it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. This is the description of the same people in chapter 5, us. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of those who were labeled an enemy of God, helpless. This is, I think, an incredibly disturbing portrait of our race. As I said, apart from Christ, we're not only condemned, but we have no desire to see that condition change. We don't have any desire of seeking after God and repenting. We truly are his enemies. There's no righteousness in us. No one has understanding, according to this text. No one seeks after God. We're thoroughly corrupt. Theologians use the term depravity to describe fallen man's spiritual condition apart from Christ. Depravity. The word means that there is no aspect of our nature that has gone untouched by sin. We are totally depraved creatures when it comes to our relationship to God prior to that encounter with Christ. And understand that in our depravity, we may not display the true depths of our wickedness. Not every person is as wicked as they could possibly be. But because we're depraved, that means that every facet of our being has been ruined. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Christ. By receiving his work as our own, our sins are paid for, and we're granted eternal life in him. In the Savior, God's condemnation falls on him as our substitute. Consider these statements from Jesus himself, John 14:6. Jesus said, speaking to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I want to use myself as an example to explain what Jesus was teaching in these statements. As a sinner, I was lost. I was locked in a state of rebellion against God, and the only outcome of such a condition is confrontation. Eventual confrontation with the wrath of that holy God that I despised. Because of my depravity, I really, truly wanted nothing to do with God. I had no desire to please him. I didn't live my life to please him in any means, by any means. Nor did I have the ability to deliver myself from his wrath to come. God ordained one specific avenue of deliverance for me, and that was through the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of his own Son. Salvation is found in Christ, and in Christ only. He is not one of many ways to God. He is the only way to God. He's the only way of deliverance from the righteous judgment of God that will come. There's no other way of reaching the Father except through the Son. With Christ as my Savior, therefore, something happens. God accepts his work on my behalf. As my Redeemer, Jesus was nailed to the cross in my place. He suffered there in my place, and he died on the cross in my place. He paid the price necessary for me to be reconciled to God and no longer be classified as an enemy. When God came to this world in the flesh, he gave himself as a sacrifice of infinite worth, and his death atoned for my sin. Now, before I continue, let me emphasize that what has been said so far about man apart from Christ is true of every person here this afternoon. Paul is not speaking about exceptionally wicked people only. He's speaking about all people. Young, old, in between. The helplessness that Paul mentions applies to every human being, past, present, and future. Absolute helplessness is the state of all people, every man, every woman, every child outside of Christ. Now, if you meditate on these disturbing truths about your spiritual condition, then you're going to find great comfort and joy, I would assume, in the other aspect of the gospel that I mentioned earlier, namely, God's wonderful response to our need. While we were helpless, Paul writes, at the right time, that is, at the time appointed by God himself in eternity past, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. Consider the implications of that opening phrase again. Christ died for us not after we started making some progress toward him. He died for us while we were in a state of estrangement from God. We did not love him, nor did we have a desire to please him, as I noted before. Christ did not die for us after we began some effort on our own. Christ did not come along and help us find our way back to the Creator. Jesus came for us and delivered us while we hated him and wanted nothing to do with the righteousness of his Father. Our fallen natures, in fact, guaranteed that we would always choose separation from God. The word that is used to describe this act of selflessness on the part of our Savior, of course, is grace. Grace. Grace refers to God showing the unworthy sinner mercy, even when that sinner was an enemy, as Paul declares. Grace is seen when God is willing to receive the work of his Son in our place. Grace is in operation when the sinner receives the blessings of redemption without any demands made upon him. Above all else, of course, we have to keep in mind that the gospel is a declaration of God's grace toward us in Christ. We did not deserve deliverance from God's judgment, nor could we ever achieve it on our own. It had to be done for us. It had to be done without requiring anything of us because we had nothing to give in exchange for the salvation of our souls. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God responded to our need by taking our guilt from us, placing it on the back of his own Son, and then bearing our sin himself. Jesus, that blessed Lamb of God, gave his life as a payment for our transgressions. So God in the flesh came to us in our misery. This was his response to that horrible dilemma that Paul describes. We had nothing to entice him, nothing to give him, and yet he came from heaven to save us. A second aspect of God's response to our need is found in verse 8, where Paul says that the coming of Christ for us was a demonstration of God's love toward us. Love. Talk about God's plan of redemption and Christ's work of atonement can become quite technical, even academic, I suppose, to a degree. And that's because we have to have absolute precision in our interpretation of these eternally important matters. We must always, however, work within the context of God's love. Christ's ministry on our behalf is grounded in the love of God, the truths that we hold dear as believers, the joy that we experience in worship and fellowship with one another, the peace that we have contemplating our security in Christ. All of these wonderful elements in our Christian experience are aspects of God's love for us. God loves us. He doesn't just tolerate us. He loves us. He did not require us to answer for our rebellion against him. His love revealed itself in his plan for our deliverance, which, as we know, involved another taking our place, a substitute. The love of God was not only declared to us or promised to us, it was actually manifested to us, Paul says, in the person of Jesus Christ. There's an important observation here. The love of God is not, as said, just a declaration or promise. The love of God can be observed. You can see it. You can experience it. God's promises manifest themselves in our lives, in our daily endeavors. While walking the earth, Jesus referred to his mission many times. He taught his disciples that he was the promised Messiah who had come to deliver them from their spiritual bondage. But then what did Jesus do? Go back to heaven and say, I hope things work out well. Try harder? No. He said those words. He made those promises. And then he went to the cross to fulfill the things that he promised. I will say again, therefore, that the love of God can be observed. You can see it in his kind actions toward us. There's a lot more in this passage, but I'm going to close the sermon now, and we'll return to it, Lord willing, next week. And as I conclude, I want to personalize the teaching of the apostle somewhat for us. I want to do that by reminding you once again of Paul's opening statement, that fact that you were helpless. Helpless when it came to escaping that dreaded sentence of condemnation. And you would still be under that judgment were it not for Christ. Imagine living out all of your days knowing that at the end of your life you're going to face the judgment of God. What a miserable existence that would be. Without him, our spiritual condition could never change. But the gospel tells us that we'll never know the displeasure of God. You will never experience even a taste of his righteous judgment. You will know only the peace of God, the comfort of God, the patience of God, the nurturing of God as your Father, and of course the forgiveness of God. If you have embraced Christ as Savior, then all of God's displeasure with you was transferred to him on the cross. And his righteous judgment was directed away from you and incredibly toward his own Son. And that agonizing pain of abandonment that was visited upon Jesus on the cross because he was sent to take your place will never be visited upon you. And what's true for you, of course, is true for all those who are here today. All those who believed the promise of salvation in Christ. We gather and we praise God for his saving love. together we worship him each week, we strive to live for his glory each week, we live a truly blessed life. We know God. We know his Son. We know where we're going. If you hear these words, but realize that they do not describe your life, you can change that today. God offers salvation to all who will receive it. It is a gift in the most magnificent sense of the term. You may call upon the Savior, even now, as we close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the glorious, beautiful gospel of our salvation. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, your instrument to record these words that would be for our instruction. We do ask that you would cause us always to be mindful that we are subject of your grace, that we would surely perish forever apart from your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So help us, O Lord, to be those who truly love Christ, who do, by your grace, by your Spirit in us, live for his glory each day. Lord, we pray that you would hear the heart of anyone who is crying out to you now for salvation, whose eyes have been opened by your Spirit this day to the true condition. And saying that, we all have to confess that even though we may be born again and walking with you now, we still have that shameful thing of our past, that thing that Christ took away from us to give thanks for, knowing that he became our substitute, took what was deserving, we deserved, on his own back. Thank you for all the goodness you've shown us in him, for the opportunity to pray and to be blessed in his presence. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've said many times, the sacrament, of course, is a picture of the gospel. It brings to mind the sacrifice of Christ, which in turn brings to mind our lost condition, just as we saw in Paul's passage in Romans. So it's also a time, of course, for declaring our great love for Jesus. And while we were yet helpless, I'll tell you one more time, he died for us, the ungodly. While they were eating that last night, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.